Who's the most powerful person in a committee meeting? The minute taker? Often is the same person, yes. It's the secretary. It's the person who takes the minutes, but more importantly, it's the person who sets the agenda for the next meeting. For the agenda that is set determines the outcome. And it's very important to understand how important the agenda is. So, we are Trinitarians. Why are we Trinitarians? Because Arius set the agenda. Because you don't actually become a Trinitarian from reading your Bible, per se. Because the Bible has no chapter on Trinitarianism. The reason we have Trinitarianism as a frame of thinking is because the heretic came and set the agenda for the debate for us. And he set it in such a fashion that we had to answer in such a fashion. And I'm sure the answer's right. I've got no doubt about that. I'm quite happy. And I'm sure that the answer reflects what the Bible teaches. But before Arius, there were no Trinitarians because no one actually articulated like that. It's the same with Rotramus and Radbertus, who had a big discussion, as you all remember, I'm sure, on the nature of the presence of the person in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, as to whether the presence of the Lord is in the elements or in the heart. Both of them could prove their point from the church fathers because nobody talked about it before then. It wasn't until one of them actually made the point that the agenda was set for the discussion, which then framed the whole way in which we think and fall out on one side of the fence or another side of the fence on that particular issue. The agenda setter is a very powerful. That, of course, is why the person asking the question sets the agenda. So if you set your evangelism up by apologetics, then you're setting your evangelism up on the basis of the non-Christian. You'll have a non-Christian's gospel. So some years ago, one big church in the States started out its whole program by going and doing questions with people as to what questions do you want answered in church. And then on the basis of that, they drew up their preaching program. Well, that was the preaching program of the non-Christian. Much more important is to set up the program of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask the non-Christian your questions for them. That is, the gospel sets the agenda for the non-Christian rather than having the non-Christian setting the agenda for the gospel. It's really important to understand where your vision is coming from and how you set the vision. Now, as a preacher, it took me years to work out what I was doing. I'm still not 100% sure, but I'm working towards it. You know, I've always loved that verse in 1 Timothy 4, but let them see your progress. There's hope yet. And so here is the statement of what I think I am doing. There is my aim: to preach the gospel by prayerfully expounding the Bible to the people God has given me to love. That's the closest I've been able to come to as to the aim of my ministry through the years in wherever I'm doing and what I'm doing. See, if you believe that which I do, where does it come from? Well, it actually comes from the scriptures. And so what we're going to do for over the next little while is to try and see how that is a legitimate biblical understanding of the ministry of the gospel. Let me start off by turning in the Bible to Acts 20, where Paul, of course, speaks of his own ministry. He's in Miletus on the way to Jerusalem, but he's talking to the Ephesian elders there, and he sets out and explains his ministry from verse 18 following. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my ministry and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. And so he goes on. But I wanted to draw your attention to how Paul understands his own ministry. And there's a whole series of synonyms there. The first part, obviously, is to preach the gospel. That's my aim. When Paul speaks of preaching, well, that's what you do with the gospel. The word gospel means proclamation. It doesn't mean good news. It means news. It means declaring the news. The news is good for some, bad for others. I'll give you a gospel. Kabul has fallen to the Taliban. That's a gospel. It's the kind of news that's important. It's the kind of news that changes the world. It's the kind of news that has promise for a future change. Well, Kabul has fallen to the Taliban. Now, if you're a Taliban, that's good news. If you're anybody else, that's really bad news. It changed the whole world scene. That's a gospel, see? And so there are gospels in the ancient world other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because there were other gospels. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the kind of piece of news that is so big it changes everything. And what you do with the gospel is you proclaim it. But what did Paul do? So take a moment, talk with the person beside you if you like, or do it by yourself, I don't care. Look at that passage I just read to you again and see how he described his evangelism, his declaration, his gospel work. What are the words that he uses to describe it? Because there's a whole string of synonyms here, and I'd like you to say what they are. Now, some of the passage talks about what happens to him. Full of suffering, isn't it? Which is the normal expectation for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is part of it. But what did he do? Here's my quick sum through. Right? Verse 20, declaring anything that's profitable. Well, what is profitable? Teaching to one another and privately and publicly the same message. Greek, whoever it was, privately, house to house, or publicly, he preached. And the point of the preaching is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was preaching for all the time. He's preaching for an outcome. Repentance, faith, repentance towards God, turn back to God, faith in the Lord Jesus. You can't preach repentance, by the way, without getting persecuted. Let's ponder it. Faith in the Lord Jesus, well, that's a nice thing. But repentance means you're going the wrong way, stop doing what you're doing, turn around, head the other direction. Now, either people do or they hate you. Verse 24, testified to the gospel of the grace of God. Do you think this is any different? No, it's the same thing. Right? The most profitable thing for them was the grace of God. And if you hear the grace of God, then you will repent towards God and have faith in the Lord Jesus, because the faith in the Lord Jesus comes from the grace of God. Verse 25, this is called proclaiming the kingdom. A kingdom, as a word, is not used much in Paul in the New Testament. It's a real gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, gospel kind of word. But proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ is proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. And he declares the whole counsel of God. Or what was the phrase you used? The whole purposes of God. Interesting phrase, really. As a young man, I thought declaring the whole counsel of God meant that my obligation was to go Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation, to every verse. But of course, that's not what he's talking about. The whole counsel of God is the kingdom of God, is the gospel of the grace of God, is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what he's doing. It's the same thing. You don't have to teach every verse of the Bible to teach the whole counsel of God. Mind you, you can preach from any verse in the Bible, the whole counsel of God. Some verses are more difficult than others. My brother is a hairy man, but I'm a smooth man. It's not the easiest verse to get to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus, but if you give me a couple of hours, I can weave it around to get there. But the whole Bible does preach the grace of God. The whole Bible is about the grace of God, is called people to repent. And so my aim is to preach the gospel. That's the job I am involved in doing, see? It's to preach the gospel. And I'm not sure we're called to do anything other than that. But that is the exhaustive aim and the purposeful aim that we've got, is to preach the gospel. Now, how do I do it? Well, there's lots of ways you can do it. But for me, by prayerfully expounding the Bible. So let's move to that one then. Prayerfully expounding the gospel, because the gospel is supernatural. The gospel is supernatural. That's why I do it prayerfully. Right? Romans 1:16-17 tells us the power of God for salvation. It's just not information. It's the empowerment of God for salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us the cross is, the message of the cross is again the power of God for those who are being saved. Yes. Acts 13:48, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. See, it's a supernatural activity that we are engaged in, right? It's really important to grasp that, because most books, most seminars on evangelism don't spend time on prayer, but actually prayerfully expounding the Bible, because I'm going to do something when I'm preaching the gospel that I cannot do. Getting people to repent and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not possible. Transform, bringing people to new birth is not possible. I can't do it. So come with me to 1 Thessalonians. If you're really slow Bible, because there's a lot in 1 Thessalonians we'll come to. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labour of love, steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How does he know that? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I preach the gospel, some people respond, most people don't. In my experience of life, sad to say, I'd love it the other way around, but in fact, over the years, most people who have heard me preach have walked away, rejecting what has been said or ignoring what has been said. But every now and then people are converted. And that is where you actually see that this is there, because all who are appointed to eternal life, all who are destined to eternal life, believed. That's where you see the power of God at work in we who believe. Now, I love verse 13 of chapter 2 for its explanation of it. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's a terrific little verse. Really, in its explanatory force of what we're engaged in doing. I'm speaking. Words of men. Words of this man, anyway. I'm speaking. God is at work in these human words, and the work of God in these human words is to speak his word. Well, his word is powerful. You know, by the word of God, the heavens were created, Psalm 33, verse 6. You know, God's word will, it's like the rain, it'll never go forth without bringing back the results that God wants. God's word is powerful. But that's in my mouth. That's in my words, right? And this work of God in the hearts, in the ears, in the minds, in the whatever it is of the hearer enables him to hear in my words God's words, such that God is at work in them, you see, which is at work in you. The very word of God is at work in you, believers. The activity we're engaged in is a dynamic activity, but the dynamism is all of God. The secularity is all of me. I am here in this world. speaking like hundreds of other people speak, giving their words, I give my words. What's the difference? The difference is all of God. And so fundamental to the activity of preaching the gospel is to be prayerful. Confession time, I have nearly been prayerful enough. Think that in that regard, everybody agrees, not about me, but about themselves. You may agree about me too, but you don't know other than I just told you. We're not heard for our many words. We're not heard for the length of our prayer time, but we are heard by our Heavenly Father because he loves us and he loves the Lord Jesus, and he wants Jesus glorified even more than we do. And so what we're asking of God is what God wants, and we need to be more prayerful in what we are doing all the time. The length of prayer, we had a wonderful Korean pastor working with us some years ago. We'd set up a Korean congregation. We'd seen quite a few Koreans converted. We've got Koreans amongst us here. This is a sadness. Korean, that's a very great sadness. The Koreans are a very powerful Christian group of people in Sydney, I presume, across Australia, I don't know. But we'd seen these Koreans converted and they gathered together and we got a pastor in for them. And I remember at a staff meeting, a training session, someone said, this great work amongst the Koreans, is this because of the prayer mountains? Because, for 3-4 hours every morning on the prayer mountains, the Koreans have been praying. Is that why God is so richly blessing? And this man was very lovely. He just laughed. He said, no, that's because they're still Buddhist in their thinking. They think they're hurt for their many words. It takes a long time for people to get out of that Buddhist way of thinking. Talk about deflate the whole kind of ethos of the thing. The length of your prayers is not going to... You can't manipulate God. That prayer is never manipulating God. Prayer is asking, is begging, is pleading, but it's not manipulation. Whereas that's the passage where Jesus says, do not be like them. They think they're heard because of their many words. But do pray. I'm about to give you a free advertisement now. I've published this year a book on the coming of the Holy Spirit, which I hope you will all buy. All royalties go to Matthias Media, so they're not coming to me, so I don't mind advocating it. I want you to buy it because I wrote it for you. That's who I wrote it for, people just like you. The topic is a very big topic. The book's a fairly big book, although cheap. But we want it to get out because what has happened is, in the 1950s, 60s, the Neo-Pentecostal movement started, and it started in amongst the evangelical churches, basically. There are all kinds of reasons for it. The 50s and 60s saw the whole of Australia turn away from God. There were any number of ways in which people tried to reinvent Christianity to bring people back, especially young people. And one of the ways was the Neo-Pentecostal movement, which called upon the churches to rediscover the work of the Holy Spirit. But they did it in contradiction to the evangelicals. And so was set up a great conflict between charismatics and evangelicals. They weren't called charismatics then. That was not till the 1980s. And they didn't leave mainstream churches till the late 1980s. Might have been different in your city. In Sydney, it was the late 80s when they left and started up the Christian Life Centres, Christian Revival Crusade, all kinds of other things. And then it's come in different waves too, and so Mr. Wimber came and brought in another wave of a different kind and so on. But now we're talking 50, 60 years later, and we're talking 3-4 generations later. And so we now have many, many people coming to us who would see themselves as charismatic, but not anti-evangelical. In fact, they think they are evangelicals. In fact, they've never met an evangelical who was not a charismatic. And so it's a completely different ball game. The arguments that were had, John Stott wrote a very, very impressive and important little booklet about baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Brilliant book for its day. That was what the fight was about, baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But that's not really where it's at today. In fact, John Wimber and the third wave of the charismatic movement that occurred in the 1990s accepted that John Stott was correct and said it wasn't the Baptists. So the Vineyard churches, which are in disagreement with the Hillsong kinds of churches over this issue, but the Vineyard churches accepted the John Stott kind of views of baptism and the fullness of the Spirit. If we keep arguing with charismatics and Pentecostalism in the ways in which we did in the 1960s, it's like playing the same chess game over and over and over again, and it comes with the same result. It doesn't actually help. So I wrote what I called an Irenic book, but then somebody this afternoon told me they didn't know what the word Irenic meant. Actually, he does. He just thought you didn't. I won't mention his name and his arrogance, but in case you don't, it's got to do with peaceful. I wrote a peaceful book. I've written a book which says, okay, you believe in the Bible, I believe in the Bible, and let's sit down and look at what the Bible says. But let's look at what the Lord Jesus himself teaches about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's a book that's taken me 10 years to write. It was in part sponsored by a lovely woman I met in London, a really lovely woman who had grown up in a Pentecostal family and had never met evangelicals till she was at university, where she met evangelicals and went to an evangelical church, which she assumed would be Pentecostal, and then heard things. And I said, well, what was it like going to a church that was not it? She said, it was astonishing. They talked about sin and judgment. She said, I'd never heard those things in the church I grew up in, and about Jesus dying for our sins. So I said, well, what did you hear about? She said, I heard that if you have Jesus, you'll have a life of fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose and meaning, all of which is true, isn't it? But she said, it was so negative, sin and judgment and Jesus dying under the wrath of God. She said, it was. But then she said, when I understood it, I became a Christian, because she'd grown up speaking in tongues. Well, the old Pentecostal, that wouldn't make sense. You can't be speaking in tongues until you've been baptised by the Spirit, which is a second experience after your conversion. I mean, this woman had the second experience before the first. And it made me realise again, we've moved on, or they have moved on a long way. And so what we need is just go back to the Bible and see what the Bible is saying. And one of the things that the Bible says, and comes out in the book, is that the Holy Spirit is the evangelist. He is the one who actually is the preacher of the gospel in the New Testament. And to evangelize without the Spirit is a nonsense. For it's this spiritual work of changing hearts and minds, of opening ears, of opening the heart of the person. It's the spiritual work which really is needed above all else. Because it's as the Spirit comes that we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and it is the Spirit who takes us out into the world to preach the gospel. And so we really do need to see the supernatural, so prayerful. I want to go back to then expounding. You've seen what I've done. I've done the prayerful, and I've looked through the Bible to see where it is. The next one is by prayerfully expounding the Bible. Give me the biblical evidence for expounding the Bible. So I'm not giving you the verses this time. They're coming, but you think for a moment as I talk to the person with you next to you. And if you had to defend from the Bible, if you had to teach from the Bible that what we should do is expound the Bible, where would you do that from? Okay, the advantage of a group is that we think differently and we hear different pieces of information quickly. So rather than each one of you having to find all the answers, let's find the answers from a collectivity. So where in the Bible would you go to show that expounding the Bible is a good way to preach the gospel?
Hebrews.
Hebrews, the whole thereof.
Jesus on the road to Emmaus.
Yes.
So
in yes.
24.
Yes.
Acts 18.
Word of God. Yeah. Mind you, the phrase word of God in the Bible means the gospel rather than Genesis to Revelation. But yet, that's the thing that you do. I mean, the gospel is the word of God and this is the word of God. So if you're teaching the word of God, you're teaching this, yes?
So most of Paul's prayers in his epistles, so just going to Colossians 1.
Yeah.
1 Timothy 4, until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation and teaching.
Yes, yeah. It's a great little passage there, isn't it? Yep.
In Acts 8, Philip is sent to the eunuch to explain Isaiah.
Yes, yeah, that's right. Starting I've always been waiting for this man who's been reading Isaiah 53 who wants to know what it means. I haven't come across him, but I know what to do. Yeah? Actually, I was walking to church the other day and I carried my Bible with me and a bloke kind of came in beside me. We were walking along the road together and I talked to strangers in the street, so I asked him, you know, what I was doing. He'd just been for a swim up in the local diggers club. And he said, what's the book? And I said, it's the Bible. I'm going down to church. Oh, he said, I've been reading John's Gospel lately. Good. It's not Isaiah 53, but, you know, that's pretty good, isn't it? So I said, why have you been reading John's Gospel? He said, I read this book called Dominion by Tom Holland. And he said, I realised the truth is in the Gospel and I need to go back to it. So I started with John's Gospel. I said, that's a really good place to start. I said, why don't you come to church with me? And he said, oh, I've got to go shopping for my missus. And I said, by then we'd reached near our church. And I said, here it is, you can come. And he said, I'll turn up next week. And I thought, oh, yeah. He's been pretty well every week since. He wasn't there last Sunday, but he wrote an apology to the minister to say, sorry not to be there. That's 2 or 3 months. So, hey, that's my Isaiah 53 one. I think it's as close as I'm ever going to get to expound John's gospel. But beside you, Tash, yes?
1 Peter 1.
Ah, yes, 1 Peter 1:10-12. Very important little passage. Come back to that, yes? Okay, let me show you some of the things I was thinking of. But you're right. Now, it's actually everywhere. Luke 24, I think, is a really important passage because there he says in the upper room, he says to them, he showed them how the law, Moses and the prophets actually were all about him. He is what the Bible, the Old Testament, is actually written about. Then he said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets of the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's what the Old Testament's about. That is Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament. And it is what the Old Testament is about. So if you expound the Old Testament properly, you will wind up there. Not from every verse, hairy man and smooth man, but you will. That's what the passage, that's what it's about, the sufferings. Now, to that end, nick across to 1 Peter 1:10-12. 1 Peter 1:10-12, it talks about concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Old Testament is all about the sufferings and the glories of Christ, but in such fashion that you couldn't understand it until the sufferings of the glories of Christ had come and the Holy Spirit had explained it to you in the Gospel. But then you now have the key to understand what the Old Testament is about. So that if you're going to expound the Old Testament Christianly, which is the only way to expound it, you will come to the sufferings and the glories of Christ as a key theme to what the whole book is about. And that's what the Holy Spirit has made clear for us. Or take the 2 Timothy passage where he speaks to Timothy 3, verse 14 following. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And you'll see what he's really calling upon him to do down in verse 5. Be sober-minded, enduring, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The work of the evangelist is to preach the word. And the word is found in the scriptures. And so if you expound the scriptures, you'll be expounding the word. That's how it functions. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Can anyone know what that is? He's there in chapter 10. What do you reckon it is? Yes, Marley, I saw you nodding positive.
The things that happened on them were written for us on whom the end of ages has come.
Yeah, that's right. The Old Testament things of the Exodus were not written for the people of the Exodus. They were written for us upon whom the end of the ages has come, so that we may know how to turn to God, not to idols, etc. Or the place and role of the apostles, very important on my book in the Holy Spirit that I want to draw your attention to, is the role of the apostles. Of course, when Jesus makes the apostles, it's by sending his Spirit upon them, which comes through his death and resurrection. And so the whole giving of the Holy Spirit in Jesus is found in those passages on the night that he was betrayed in John 14. But the apostles are the repository of truth. Well, one of the things the Spirit comes to do is to remind them all the things that I have spoken to you. And in chapter 16, the Spirit will come and teach you, guide you, lead you into all the truth that is in Jesus. And so what we have in the apostles, what they did on the day of Pentecost, was commit themselves to the apostles' teaching, because that is where you get the authentic, authorized teaching of Jesus. And so that's why our New Testament can be called the Apostles, because that's where we get the authentic, authorised teaching of Jesus. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul models what he is doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, it's actually slaves, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, we preach Christ. That is whom we preach. Jesus Christ as Lord is what our message is. And you will find that in the scriptures. That's where you'll find it being taught most clearly and accurately. And if you expound what the scriptures are saying, then you will expound the Lordship of the Jesus Christ. That's what you will do. Now, do you have to do that? No. You can do it by other methods. But my method is by prayerfully expounding the scriptures. It keeps me teaching the gospel. Important point that was raised earlier today is not just using cliches. And I think that's important. And I think if you expound the scriptures properly, you won't. I think one of our problems is we have a set package of the gospel, and so we keep dropping into it. Now, that's all right. I've got a set package of the gospel. It's called Two Ways to Live. It's a brilliant set package of the gospel. But I do get irritated by my friends who, when expounding the scriptures, wind up teaching Two Ways to Live. Right? That's not... Two Ways to Live is a good catechism for Christians to understand the gospel. And it's a useful tool when you want to share the gospel with someone and want to train people in sharing the gospel. But if every passage you preach turns out to be Two Ways to Live, you're not preaching the passages. Because Ecclesiastes is very, very different to Ezekiel. Now, I know they both start with E and they're both in the Old Testament, but they're very different. And if your gospel preaching doesn't sound different, then you're not preaching, you're not expounding the message. These days, everybody's an expository preacher. So much so that some years ago I gave up using the phrase and started talking about being an explicatory preacher. Because that's what your aim is, to explicate. It's like the word interpretation. See, it's changed meaning. I don't know if you know it's changed meaning, but changed meaning in the late 20th century. Interpretation used to mean expound. Today it means what you think of. Right? And so I went into in London with my wife. It's the only time I go to live theatre because people there take us to live theatre. And so we got taken to Macbeth. It was set in the Russian Revolution, and the witches at the front were nurses in a hospital. It was a tad confusing, but it was their interpretation of Macbeth. I would have preferred Macbeth than their interpretation, because that's not an interpretation. That is, I don't like what Shakespeare wrote, let me tell you what I think. Interpretation. The old-fashioned word interpretation just meant reading and understanding, comprehension. That's what the word used to mean, comprehension. And so biblical interpretation was how to comprehend. The reader is now the one in charge of the text rather than the author in charge of the text. As a result of my brother's preaching, a man converted who was a postmodern expert in Shakespeare. He got his degree from the University of Adelaide. He was converted listening to my brother expound Colossians. Why? How? It wasn't so much the content of what Paul wrote, but the fact that he could see that the authorial intent made more sense than any other way of reading. And so he ditched his postmodernism and his deconstructionism just out of the activity of listening to a man doing the obvious thing called comprehension. We've got a problem here, friends, in expounding. Our aim is to expound, actually say what the text is saying. But when you do that, you'll preach the gospel in lots of different ways. One of the ways to help people, preachers, understand what I'm saying at this point is to say that the truth is circular. And one of the good things about circles is any arc on a circle implies the rest of the circle. I don't know whether you've understood that or not. The mathematicians are quite clear about this. The rest of us thinking, oh, I'm a circle, everything. That's the thing that's round, isn't it? But the perfect circle, because it is a perfect circle, a little bit of it implies what the rest will be, if it's a circle. If it's an oval, it won't imply what the rest is going to be. But if it's a circle, truth is circular. And so what you need to do is make sure that you get the bit of the arc you're preaching on accurately. Because if it's accurate, it implies the rest. So that means when I preach the whole counsel of God, I don't have to give the whole circle. I've just got to give the arc I'm working on accurately. Because if I've got that, now it's not that I'm holding back anything from them. Paul says, I haven't withheld any piece of, anything that'd be unhelpful for you. It's just that you're not going to give me time to give you the whole circle. So let me give you the bit of the arc that I'm working on. So as I'm working through Ecclesiastes, I'm really working on the meaninglessness of life without God in control. I'm really working on the hopelessness of life, the futility of life. Well, this is an important thing to say to materialists, secularists, such as we have in our society. And I am preaching the gospel. I'm not telling you much about Jesus' death on the cross, because that's not actually mentioned much there. But I am talking about the fact that God has a time for everything, and you will not understand the end from the beginning. And you know, that's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, that you will not be able to know God because God has chosen not to be known by you. And so Ecclesiastes is a terrible confrontation to the non-Christian mind. And again, Ecclesiastes is a part of the Bible I've seen quite a few people converted. Great missionary in Uruguay at the moment, Pedro, was converted reading Ecclesiastes. It's an important part of the gospel. It's a part, it's a little bit of the arc. Right, that you need. But by expounding the scriptures, you're bringing the Bible's message out. However, I never teach the Bible. Right? I'm against teaching the Bible. I'm quite opposed to it. Now, why?
Because you teach people.
Hey, there we go. Give the man the candy stick. That's right. When you say, when someone says he's a high school teacher, you say, oh, that's a teacher. You always say, what do you teach? And if they say chemistry, French, you know they're not very good. I teach students chemistry, French. Right? And so I expound by expounding the Bible to the people God has given me to love. There's always this to the people. Let's look it up in 1 Thessalonians. Come across the 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is one of the really challenging, interesting chapters in which Paul talks of his relationship with the Thessalonians. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Yeah. Watch nursing mothers and their care of their own children. It's very, very intense. It's very important. It's very loving. As an imagery of love, there's almost nothing much greater than the love of the mother towards the little ones. Well, you go down to verse 11 and 12. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Yet mother's mother differently to the way father's father. That's part of the binary that we actually are in and we need to be in. The way mother's mother is so intensely caring. And the way father's father is so critical in pushing outwards to the world. And Paul said, I was both to you. Right? Because both love their children if they do these things. And it's very important. But then look out at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, if you remember, you know, he chased out of Thessalonica, went to Berea, got chased out of there, went on to Athens, etc. Since we were torn away from brothers for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort in your faith, etc. Verse 6, but now Timothy has come to us and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through our faith. For now we live. If you are standing fast. This man cared for the people, didn't he? This is love. This is the love of the gospel ministry. I've had a lovely day today just seeing many of you whom I've known from before. Others, well, I don't care. You know, but those with whom I have shared the gospel in the years gone by in all kinds of different places, different times, different ones, just to see you again fills my heart with joy. Paul, it's overwhelming joy when you know you've actually led that person to Christ. What a love there is, you see. I preach the gospel to the people God has given me to love. Who has he given me to love? Everybody he's given me. My responsibility is to love whoever. It's everybody's, you know, love God, love your neighbour. Somebody comes through the serendipity of life into my existence, the man walking down the hill. Any person, every person that comes within the spectrum of my life, God has given me to love. That's the person I'm going to preach the gospel to if I can possibly, however. But I've got to do it in love. If it's not in love, you're not doing it. You're not doing it right. You've got to love the person you're speaking to, whoever that may be, whichever group. So come across to 1 Corinthians 8. I'll finish then, Will. You can ask whatever questions you want to ask. 1 Corinthians 8. In this passage, 8, 9, 10, food offered to idols, whether you eat in the marketplace and all that kind of thing, remember? He starts off, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Well, I'm on 2 Corinthians, aren't I? Let me go to 1 Corinthians. It'd be helpful, wouldn't it? Much as I love 2 Corinthians. It's really good. But 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he doesn't yet know, as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. See, love builds up. Now, the whole passage ends in chapter 10, verse 31, 8, 9, 10. So whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. See, but he's not a man pleaser. He's against being a man pleaser. So what's he talking about here? Not seeking my own advantage. See, men pleasers seek to please the other people for their own advantage, but he doesn't do it for his advantage. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Seeking their advantage. Now, what is their advantage that he's seeking? That they may be saved. And at this point, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. See, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come for his own advantage, but for the advantage of the other person. And so Paul likewise does not act for his own advantage, but for the advantage of the other person. Christ came that they might be saved. Paul went that they might be saved. That is how we are to go. Always for the advantage of the other person, which is a very heart and essence of what love is about. I live for the advantage of the other person. That's why I pointed that little bit in 2 Corinthians that it actually is not servant, it's slave. We've got such an anti-slavery thing because of our evangelical forebears, and good on them, they did a wonderful thing. But because of it, we no longer can cope with the fact that we are slaves of Christ. And if you're a slave of Christ, then you're a slave of every person you minister the gospel to. We live our lives, we lay down our lives for their salvation. Anything less than that, you're not loving them as you should. So this is how we're to be, like Christ in this regard. And so that's why in chapter 13, you get this long section on love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, well, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burnt but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, love is the way in which we minister the gospel to people. So chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. That's the big thing. That's the big message. So that's what I try and do. That's my aim, to preach the gospel by prayerfully expounding the Bible to the people God has given me to love. Well, there's the vision. That's what it's about. And that's by doing it, you set the vision. You'll notice how much I've got you looking at the Bible. That's because that's how I preach the gospel. That's because I'm always preaching the gospel like I am to you right now. It's a funny bit of the ark I'm dealing with, but it's an important part of the ark. You mustn't go around preaching the gospel without love of the people you're preaching to. You mustn't get so wound up in what you're saying that you're not paying attention to the people you're saying it to.